Mike, you can't blame me if I prefer eloquent English. It's a good thing. If you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 5. Last week we talked about the healing of a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And what's amazing about that healing, first of all, is the miracle itself. But secondly, as we talked about last week, what's so amazing is the fact that some people actually did not see the miracle. Some people actually could not appreciate this miracle that happened. And as, in fact, they were out to get Jesus. And as we read, we didn't get a chance to cover verse 18 last week. And in verse 18, it says here that this was why, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. We talked about this last week. People were just moral, and it's different from people who are believers, Christians. Okay? But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. To us, this doesn't seem like a big deal. Well, because we're on this side of the cross, we see Jesus as being God's Son. To us, it's not a big deal. But to the Jews in the first century world, this was an amazing, a huge statement. In fact, if you look at verse 19, it says that, "So Jesus said to them," I don't know if NIV uses the word "answer." Most of the translation uses the word "said." But technically, the word there is "answer." But the word "answer" is actually one of those words that is actually used very rarely in the Bible. It's used only here, I believe, and then twice here in John. And everywhere else outside the New Testament, if you look at Greek documents, this word always means making a legal defense. So what Jesus is actually called to is actually called to not only just to answer casually, but he's actually called to make a legal defense for the statement he's saying. This is because this is a completely radical statement. Again, as I said, you know, we in the evangelical world, we often don't appreciate the statement because it's just, you know, to us, you know, God is really close. You know, God is like, sometimes it's almost like chummy. You know, we can sing of his love forever. You know, we treat God's love as though it's something that's so wonderful. You know, and we just, we sing those wonderful songs, and sometimes we call them boyfriend songs to Jesus, to God. But this is a totally radical concept for the Jews in the first century world. And just to give you guys an example, I'll give you a 20th century example of a Holy Jew deal with God. Very famous Jew by the name of Steven Spielberg. Now, in 1980, I went to see the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I was 12 years old. No one had told me that at the end of the movie, someone's eyeballs would be falling off, and the tongue would tongue would actually melt. People's skins would actually melt. And well, this is all technical stunts. This is before computers, so it's amazing. But this was an awful reality of someone coming face to face with God, represented by the ark. Now, if you actually think about it, Steven Spielberg actually has great theology. Everything that he's described and happening in that movie is actually straight from the Bible. If you look at Zechariah chapter 14, go home and read it when you get a chance. Zechariah 14 describes people's eye socket. Excuse me, but this is from the Word of God. Eye socket actually melting, and their actually skin kind of fall apart while they're standing against God. And this is the fear of God, in a sense, you know, portrayed by Steven Spielberg. Let me talk about another Jew. This man is by the name of Ezekiel. In the first year of exile, he was standing at the river of Babylon. And he was treated with a sight that most people are not allowed to see. picture, if you will, he saw an ominous cloud, a huge great cloud coming toward him. In this great cloud, there was fire, there's lightning, it was shining forth. And as he looked at the clouds, he sees something like gleaming metal coming through. And as the image gets closer and closer, the gleaming metal actually happens to be four human images. But these are not just regular people. These are individuals with four different faces. They have the face of a man, face of an angel, face of an ox, and the face of a lion. Supposedly, the speed of a hawk, the intelligence of a man, the wisdom of a man, the strength of an ox, and the boldness of a lion. And it was such that all the faces were facing all different directions. And so that the being do not have to change directions at all. They just face wherever they're going. Right next to these beings are wheels and crosswise wheels. There are wheels within the wheel, and then they're filled with eyes. Again, because the wheels are perpendicular to each other, they can go any direction without turning. And the eyes there represent God's omniscience, God able to see everything. And above that, this great image, this is a clear expanse. And above that, there's a sapphire throne. And seated on the throne was someone that looks like a man. And over that expanse was a huge rainbow. As Ezekiel described this awesome, amazing image, he fell down on his face and worshiped. And this is the kind of honor, this is the kind of respect that people give to God. And so, you know, when I give you the 20th century Jew and the first century Jew, there's a sense of a honor and a fear of who God is. God's name is never pronounced. When they're going to write down God's name, a scribe was going to write down God's name, he always has to wash his hands. A Jew has to listen to a king speaking to him. There's only one exception, and that's when he's writing God's name. When he's writing God's name, he's allowed to ignore the king. But there's fear. My seminary class, we were reading biblical Hebrew. We had to read out loud, but we never pronounce God's name. We always say the word Adonai, Master. And so picture that with the respect and the awe to give to the name of God. And that's why when Jesus came and says that I and the Father are one, or I am doing exactly what the Father is doing, he's making an amazing statement that a Jew would never dare to make. And that's why he's asked to come and make a legal defense of himself. Now, this is God. This is his claim that he's God himself. And he gives himself three wonderful defenses in this passage. Sorry, the copier broke down. I alone possess the outline. You guys will just have to write furiously. Jesus' first defense is that he is one in essence with God. If you will, look at verses 19 and 20 with me. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater work than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Now this statement would hit the first century Jew a lot more than it would hit us. Because in the first century world, it is expected that a son always follows his father's footsteps. So we have a Steinway piano here. Papa Steinway would teach Stein Jr. how to put together a piano piece by piece. And this is an art that is taught to the son. And so what Jesus is saying is that he has such a close relationship with the Father that he's watching God the Father as he's working. And he follows him exactly to the T. And this statement is amazing for another reason, because there's been a big debate in the first century world by the rabbis. They said that, you know, does God actually work on the Sabbath? We know we're not supposed to work, but does God actually work on the Sabbath? Well, they have to come to the conclusion, yes, God actually does work on the Sabbath, because the seventh day, as you may remember, there's no mention of the morning and the evening as in the first 6 days. So the seventh day never ends, but God is always working. So what Jesus is saying is that he's watching God the Father. He sees what God is doing, so that on that very special day, he went to heal the person, like what we said last week, who's paralyzed for 38 years. This guy who did not really appreciate Jesus, he told on Jesus, he got Jesus in trouble. He was there paralyzed because of his sin. And Jesus healed him because of what he saw the Father is doing. He's watching God. I mean, if you picture the life of Jesus when he was a little kid, when Joseph was a carpenter, Jesus was supposed to be the carpenter. You can just picture how Joseph loved Jesus. And you would take the leftover wood and you would whittle away a piece of wood and make it a little lion. They don't have a little man, a little soldier for Jesus to play with. And Jesus would look at the Father and beam with pride. And then there came a day when Joseph would teach Jesus how to use carpentry. He would place his strong hands over the hand of Jesus, and together they would sand down a piece of furniture. Whittle away. Till they get a bench or a table together. You know, this is something we lost here in the West. You know, in the industrial revolution. I mean, there's a lot of benefits. You know, there's a big disconnect, you know, between our thought of what the father does and what the child does. And I think, you know, this is especially prominent, actually, in Asian cultures, too. I mean, there's a big disconnect sometimes between father and son. I mean, my father was so busy. My father was a surgeon. By the time that he wanted to show me surgery, I lost interest in it. I mean, I was like, first time he was trying to show me, I was 15 years old. I had kind of lost interest. Granted, there's really no good time to show a kid surgery. You know, like, hey, son, you don't do that. But there's what Jesus is emphasizing is, look, in the first century world, you follow exactly what your father does. This is what I'm doing. I mean, imagine Jesus making the first furniture and how Joseph would beam with pride. When Jesus healed this man, he knew the Father is beaming with pride for him. And that's the close connection he has. And secondly, not only does he have this close connection, but also the very nature of a relationship is great. Because you can have a father and son relationship where the father is like authoritative, slave driver, mean, and teaches his son, Steinway, to make money. But that's not the very nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And the reason I say that is actually, if you look at verse 19, verse 20, it says, for the Father loves the Son. Now, the word for love here is not the usual word you use for love. You know, the word that we mostly know in the New Testament for love is agape. And this means the unconditional love that God has, usually for us. Unconditional love one person has for another. But that's not the word that's used here. This is actually the word phileo. Where we get the name Philadelphia? Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. And here the emphasis is so much it's on the relational aspect of that love. And this is oftentimes, in the classical Greek, it's used for friends. relationship between friends. You know, and friends are the, you're stuck with your family. You have to love your family. But you're not stuck with your friends. You like your friends because of the common interest, because of the commonality you have with your friend. And that's why you hang out with them. It's like fishing buddies. You know, you go out fishing with a friend. You just fish. You do something together. And you don't even need to talk. In fact, if you talk too much, you're not a fishing buddy. It's just, you just do stuff together. And maybe guys can appreciate this differently than ladies. But you know what the idea is? That there's common relational interest. And this is the love that's been described between God the Father and God the Son. Not only are they stuck together in the family, but there's a mutual love, a mutual relationship that they love each other. And they don't want to be apart. And this is the kind of relationship, and this is the kind of love that, in a sense, God is offering to us. And God is offering to us that kind of love, that kind of relationship. And we can be part of that relationship. That's the first one, Jesus' first defense, you know, that he's got this amazing relationship. His second defense is this. How can he be called the Son of God? It's that he alone can give life. Let me read verse 21. It says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then 24 to 26, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And so not only is God, is Jesus saying that his heart beats after God. And that's what he's saying in point one, but he's also saying that he himself can give life. This is something that God alone can give life. But Jesus is saying that because God has given him that authority, he himself can give life. And as we've been studying through John, what I've been saying is that eternal life is not something only in the future. Eternal life is something that starts right now. I remember when I was 13 years old, 1982. One of the things as a young teen, or as a young tween, I guess it's called, one of the things I want to be most in is I want to fit in. But there's a group, there's something I want to fit in more than anything else in the whole world. It's that I wanted to be a Christian. See, I had Christian friends. I had Christian teachers. I looked at them. I knew there was something different about them. I wanted what they had. But I knew I was on the outside. I wanted desperately to be on the inside. I still remember this, November 10th, 1983, my birthday, when I turned 14. Yes, I'm old. I wrote this down in my journal. I said, I just want, the only wish I have for my entire birthday is I want to be a Christian. And somehow along the day, from that winter to that spring, God answered my prayer. I still, to this day, I cannot tell you the exact day of the exact time. But all I knew was that God has somehow changed my life. The stuff that used to scare me didn't scare me anymore. And as I look at the sunset, I look at the world completely different. You know, I could, like, when I first became a Christian, I could stare at a blade of grass for like an hour. I would just marvel at the amazing creativity of God. And I started looking at the world from God's perspective. And it was like before, my world was like black and white and gray. After I became a Christian, it was in color. It was HD, you know, 3D. It was amazing. God had changed my life. And he had brought me from death to life. And this is something, an experience that God promised to give to those who will believe in him. Jesus himself has that authority. And he can give it to us. And so he gives his defense that he's the one to give life. And the third defense he gives is this. He alone is the judge. Let me read verse 22 and 27 to 29. It says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tomb will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You know, the best bugle player in the world cannot go to the cemetery and play and expect people to rise up. You know the tune? I can't do it. While the tune to get the group together, you can't. No one has that authority. When I was in seminary, I had a professor, Dr. Aaron Lutzer. He's a pastor of Liddy Church. One day he grabbed all our seminary students. He grabbed us to the cemetery. And then he started doing something crazy. He would look at the tombstone. For example, if it says Tom Smith, for example. He would say, Tom Smith, get out of the grave. I command you in the name of Jesus to get out of the grave. Now, I was standing there. I was backing up. I'm like, well, back up for two reasons. One, this man might be crazy. Secondly, if someone does come out, I'm out of here. You know? But he just keeps going on and on. It didn't work for Tom Smith, so he turned around to Adam. Didn't work for Adam, turned to Jane. Kept going on and on. But finally, he keeps turning around. And his whole point is this. He says that the only person who can give life is God himself. Well, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He was talking about preaching. He was talking about preaching God's word. And the only person who can bring God's word back is God himself. But this applies to real dead people too. Because real dead people won't come back until spoken to by God on the last day. And the only person who can do that is God. And he promised to give us the resurrection of life. And there's a wonderful quote. I came across this. This is from The Last Battle on C.S. Lewis. This is Peter and Emma and Lucy in Narnia. Actually, Narnia has been gone. This is a newer Narnia. And the kids never wanted to go back. They loved Narnia. Talking animals, you go crazy. And they loved them. Listen to what he says. And as he, Aslan, spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. What they realized, parenthetically, is that Peter, Emma, and Lucy, they actually died in a train accident. So they didn't have to go back. And look at the wonderful transformation. Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all live happily ever after. For them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they're beginning chapter one, the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And this is the kind of judgment, you know, that Jesus will give to those who trust in Him. And what's so amazing about Jesus as a judge is what He's called. If you look at, look at verse 27. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He's the Son of Man. This title, Son of Man, is a very, very rich title. This is straight from the Old Testament. It's from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And the picture there is that, you know, in Daniel, there's a lot of wild beasts showing up. All these beasts represent the kingdom of the world. And they're all vying for power, for control of the world. But God actually comes and wipes them out. Instead, the power and authority was given to someone who looks like a Son of Man. It means that, you know, all the power and authority was not given to those who were vicious. Instead, it was someone who was most human, who was most gentle, most kind, and most gracious. And that's Jesus. And so Jesus here, you know, Jesus presents us a wonderful picture. You know, he's the one who's just like God the Father. He does what God the Father does. And in fact, he's saying to the Jews, you know, the fact that, you know, when you see me smile, you're seeing God smiling. If you see me teach, you're seeing God teach. And not only so, but, you know, he's saying, you know what, I give you that life. I want to give you that life. And last of all, he says, I give you that judgment. You know, the judgment I give, the best judge you want in the whole world to judge you is Jesus. He will be the most partial, no, it's impartial, most kind, most just judge ever. And that's Jesus. You know, but here it says here, there is a warning here about those who disobey. You know, a lot of people come to me and say, you know what? How can you believe in a loving God if He sends people to hell? Most people's objection to hell is what? The punishment does not fit the crime. But actually, that's not the right way to think of it. Someone actually explained to me is, hell, the punishment is the crime. Meaning this, what's given to us here is a God who's reaching out to us in love. God the Son, God, you know, Jesus, just amazing. He's pointing out His love to us. He heals this man. He's the best judge we can ever find. He gives us life. And He wants us to come to Him. But if we insist on saying no, then God says, your will be done. C.S. Lewis says, heaven is where we say to God, your will be done. And he says, hell is where God says to us, your will be done. You see, when we reject an amazing love like that, we just say we don't want anything to do with that. And God will give us what we ask for. But the scary thing is that we can't even imagine the horror of living apart from God's love. And the closest thing in this life is solitary confinement. You lock up by yourself. That's what hell is. You know, none of us sitting in this room, some of you may be going through immense suffering, immense pain in your life. But none of us have ever even come close to what hell is. 15 years ago, Tom went through a horrendous experience. He found out he had cancer. It was stage 4 cancer. But that was not hell, because he had a loving wife that cared for him. He had children that loved him. He had a church family that prayed for him, that took care of him. Imagine having none of that But that's what we're saying to God. If we are saying, I want to live my life the way I want to. You know, there's a great quote. It's from Brother Knox. It says that, you know, Trinity, God exists in Trinity. In a loving relationship. So it says that ultimate reality is relationship. I'll give you the fuller quote, but I loaned it to someone, and he took it to Boston with him. But you know, ultimate reality is about relationship. And that relationship is God, it's something that we have with us, all around us in this life. And God is offering this relationship to us right now. We are to take it from Him. And what He says, what He judges, what He says, matters. You know, in summary, you know, what Jesus Christ as God, that's His claim here. It matters for us. For those of us who are Christians, it matters immensely. I mentioned a while back, you know, we had a worship service, and there were a couple of Mormons, they came through, and afterwards they said, we sang the same song. You know, and that's not right. You know, because we exalt Christ as Lord. They don't. What you do with God's Son matters. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How does that matter in your life and my life? For a non-Christian, if you're not a Christian here today, this is the ultimate Christian. You have the answer too. What are you going to do with that love that God has given you? This is not just opinion. Yesterday, Paul and I were having this big discussion. I insisted that Paisley were in. He said, they're not. I said, they are. He said, they're not. I said, I have Men's Warehouse to back me up. He says, that doesn't matter. No, this doesn't matter, ultimately. Two guys from Milwaukee, we don't know anything about fashion. But in the ultimate reality, what Jesus says here is what? It's real. It's not just me, you know, it's not just opinions. It's how you and I will treat Jesus as God's Son. And in light of the fact how much love He has given to us. How wonderful He is. Let us serve and love Him. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess. Lord, that You're fair, You're beautiful. And that we're just paupers. And we're to try to describe Your beauty and try to describe Your wonder is just beyond our comprehension. Lord, help in our eyes, Lord, to see the glory of who You are. Lord Jesus, You said that You did not come to condemn the world. You did not make up Your mind already when You came. You want to save us. And we thank You that You're the wonderful Savior. Lord, open our eyes to see Your wonderful truth more and more, that we may sing Your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.